Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let's be seated. How to prepare for the coming of Christ, whether at death or at his coming at the end of the age, shouldn't be a puzzle to be figured out or a task to be endured, but rather a culture worth cultivating. Expect him at an unexpected time. Jesus told this parable of the 10 virgins to his disciples during the Olivet Discourse. As we leave chapter 24 of Matthew, we see that Jesus addresses the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. And then he brings a sense of urgency to his disciples to foster a perpetual culture of readiness and preparedness for his coming again, whether in death or at the close of the age. As you get to the end section of chapter 24, Jesus brings one thing to clearer than crystal level clarity. No one knows the day and no one knows the hour when Jesus will return. Not even the Son himself, but only the Father. Since we don't know when he's coming, we have to be ready. We need to be prepared. Oftentimes, Jesus tells the listeners of his parables what they're about. Sometimes by a question asked at the beginning, or a comment made before the parable, or in the case of this parable, at the end, when he tells us exactly what the parable is about. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. It is yet another direct answer to the question that the disciples had posed to him way back at the beginning of the discussion. Remember when he was telling them about his return, and then they stopped and they asked him a question. When will these things be? I don't know. He says, no one knows. No person, not the angels in heaven. I don't even know. Jesus is instructing his disciples that they need to be alert, but not just be alert, they need to remain alert because he might be delayed in his return. Within this parable, two elements are presented to us to motivate us to heed the imperative to watch and be prepared, one positive and the other negative. On the one hand, there's the idea of entering into the marriage celebration for those who have prepared. And on the other hand, for those that failed to prepare, the consequence of missing the celebration. They are shut out. It is a terrifying warning, sobering. Remember that the parables are used not to establish doctrine, but rather they are vivid images designed to make already established doctrines pop. They take things that have been revealed elsewhere in Revelation and colorize them with the intense brilliance of participation theater. As many parables finish, we are left in their echoes to figure out where we as individuals fit within them. This is one such parable. Am I one of the wise or am I one of the foolish? Well, to get a fuller understanding of the warning of missing out and thus the call to preparedness, let's shift our attention for a moment to the cultural situation that is being presented to us. Because after all, a first century Jewish wedding is a lot different than a 21st century American wedding. A Jewish wedding would not begin with a boy and a girl dating, but with two fathers offering, one giving a son and the other giving a daughter. This would be considered the engagement phase of the marriage, when the fathers would draw up the marriage contract. So this wasn't done with the couple, to be wedded, but it was done rather with the fathers who were offering their children to be wedded. And a word to fathers here, I will make myself available after the service. After the engagement, there will be what is called the betrothal. The betrothal was the official binding ceremony in which the couple would exchange vows, and a covenant was formed in the presence of witnesses and family members, relatives and friends typically. And it was binding both in the sight of man and in the sight of God. And at the end of the ceremony, the minister tells the groom, "You may kiss the bride next year." Yes, for an entire year, give or take a few weeks, they are basically married but are not yet enjoying the intimacy of their marriage. And this betrothal was legally binding. The couple would have to go through the entire divorce process in order to get out of this marriage at this point. Also, if the groom were to have died during this time period between the betrothal and the consummation, the bride would be considered a widow and would become the inheritor as such. So the betrothal ceremony ends, and the groom goes to prepare a home and make the necessary preparations and arrangements for him then to come back and take his bride to their new home. There are also preparations to be made by the family for this huge occasion that our text today is centered around, which is the consummation ceremony, the official celebration of the fully realized marriage. Notice that the groom takes the bride. The announcement is made, as in our parable, that the groom is here to take his bride. From where? From her house. The announcement is made. The bridesmaids light the way during this nighttime procession with their torches. And this glowing mobile party, slinking at the pace of a Thanksgiving Day parade float, weaves and courses its way throughout every street in the village, or if it's a larger town, through most of the large main roadways. And the pomp is palpable. The mood is infectious, and the entire emotional and spiritual volume of the community is turned up to 11. This is the absolute pinnacle of village life in first century Jewish culture, and rightly so. This type of party commonly went on for 7 days. So if this week-long party that has been in the works for at least a year, maybe a little longer, then an extra flask of oil for the bridesmaids' torches is probably a good idea in case the party gets started late, which in this instance it does. It's been delayed. Now, the central figures in this parable are not the groom, despite the fact that the thrust of the parable pivots on the action of the groom, and not this absent bride. By the way, it's funny how some get hung up on the fact that the bride isn't explicitly mentioned. I mean, it really is kind of silly if you think about it. I count at least 8 sightings of her. She's all over the place. There are no less than 4 mentions of the bridegroom. And the last time I checked the scriptures, you can't have a bridegroom without a bride. Then there is a marriage feast that's mentioned in verse 10. And you can't have a marriage feast without a marriage. And the last time I checked God's word on the matter, you need a bridegroom and a bride in order to have a wedding. Finally, I count 3 mentions of the virgins, which in this context doesn't refer primarily to their sexual purity, but more so to their status in relation to the bride's wishes. They're her bridesmaids. She wants them in this entourage. And it's these bridesmaids. The bridesmaids is the word that you should read when you look at virgins. It's these bridesmaids that are the central figures in the warning issued by Jesus to his disciples then when he told this for the first time, and to us, his more contemporary disciples today. There are two types of virgins clearly marked out for us by our Lord, those being the wise and the foolish. The word for foolish here is the word, the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word moron. It literally means stupid. But for the purposes of sensitivity, I suppose, biblical Bible publishers have used the word foolish, which in some ways is better, and here's why. This kind of stupidity is not bound up in intelligence as much as it is morality. Let me explain. In Scripture, foolishness, more often than not, is the antithesis of wisdom, which would suggest that this moronic, foolish stupidity is not a matter of IQ or intelligence, but rather of the moral disposition towards the things of God. In Scripture, we can see that the wise are sharp and even shrewd when it comes to putting forth the forethought of making a decision, any decision in life, how it relates to God, their faith, the kingdom, and what the ramifications will be. The foolish are dull and sluggish toward these things. In the Old Testament, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And then we also read that the fool says in his heart, there is no God, or as some have rendered it, and I think this really captures the essence, the fool in his heart says to God, no. And then in the New Testament, we find Paul doing something really interesting in that he flips the foolishness-wisdom dichotomy on its head. In 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. In other words, in this fallen age, the world has fabricated a false wisdom. And if you align yourself with the dictates of this faulty wisdom, you are a fool in the eyes of God. But if you discard the world's wisdom, and the watching world will then laugh and mock you and treat you like a fool, then you have become wise in God's sight. It's a dichotomy of morality more than intelligence. Moving on. This parable is nestled between two other parables that also have an important figure, a big man, who is also absent for a period and delayed. In all three parables, this figure appears. And then those who were prepared and doing what was expected reap the rewards, or as in our parable, are brought into the celebration. The big man in the other two parables is clearly understood to be Jesus. And in this parable, we quickly see that the bridegroom is Jesus. This picture of Jesus as the bridegroom is no small reference to God as the bridegroom in the Old Testament. Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says our God. Also in Ezekiel 16, the unfaithful wife illustration is drawn out in great detail. When I passed by you again and I saw you, behold, you were at the age of love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. And then, of course, in Hosea, we see an even more arresting depiction. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will be called my husband. You will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, and in steadfast mercy and love. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Jesus, in identifying himself as the bridegroom, is making a statement that comes across as being somewhat subtle to us, but it was an easily recognizable and sweeping statement to his disciples of his deity. In fact, Jesus had already made this direct association of himself being the bridegroom back in chapter 9 of this same gospel account. Remember when he was approached by the disciples of John the Baptist and asked why his disciples were not fasting? And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So the context of this delayed bridegroom is an apt illustration for the future return of Christ and his watching, waiting church. These waiting bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, all have lamps or torches. The small lamps that you see in some images depicting this parable, including the cover of today's bulletin, were more often for domestic use. It's most likely that they would have had torches. These torches were basically poles with strips of cloth wrapped around the one end that was held high with that would take the flame, and there would be a wire mesh that would sort of keep all of those strips of cloth in place. And the strips of cloth were dipped in olive oil, which would burn for a good long time if they were properly soaked and adequately dipped in the olive oil. Now, at this point, it should be made clear that this is a parable and not an allegory. In an allegory, a fixed meaning is assigned to each element within the story. Parables are more flexible and are intended to convey a simple yet profound message. So usually one or a very few features have specific correlations. The reason I bring this up is that in trying to assign meaning to every detail of a parable makes it very confusing and takes our attention away from the main point. For instance, way too much ink has been spilt over trying to determine what the oil is. And yet, Jesus told us that it's oil. Some say that the oil here has to be the Holy Spirit, because oil is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and that is true. Or that the oil is saving faith. But those don't quite work, because initially, the five foolish bridesmaids show up with burning torches that had oil. They just didn't bring enough of it. So then what? Were we going to say they ran out of saving faith? That they didn't bring enough Holy Spirit with them? It just makes things confusing. Now, it's not wrong if you have a devotional that does assign different meanings and that's profitable for you, as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture. But that's not what it's saying in this parable. Moreover, saving faith and the Holy Spirit are not transferable things. They can't be transferred from one person to another. So let's just let the oil be the fuel that the wise keep their torches lit with and illustrate their preparedness, and the lack of oil, which disqualifies the foolish, to illustrate their lack of preparedness and thus their disqualification from the festivities. All illustrations of truth break down at some point. So let's focus on the main point, this idea of being prepared for the sudden return of Christ at an unexpected time. Now, when the bridegroom is delayed, all 10 bridesmaids become drowsy and fall asleep. Some think negatively of the virgins for falling asleep. Again, if we just stick with what the passage has given us, we won't come to this conclusion. This only distracts our attention from the main point. After all, when Christ does return at the end of the age, a lot of people will be asleep and will suddenly wake up. Some of them will be wise, and some of them will be foolish. Now, if anyone here is sleeping this morning, that's on me. At midnight, the entire village, probably asleep, and while they're sleeping, someone with a huge pair of lungs belts out the announcement that the bridegroom has arrived. It says there was a cry. The word means clamor or a loud, guttural, raucous sound. And the meaning of this particular word is based on the croaking of ravens. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, this word is used to describe the cry of a mother writhing in pains while bearing a child. Isaiah 26, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. And don't we have a rich metaphor of childbirth in the New Testament that relates to the coming kingdom? In Romans 8, it's not the same word being used here, but the same idea. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only that, the whole creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, which we will get at the close of the age. Also in the Greek Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 6, the word for crying out is used as a war cry. And the seventh time when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout," or "cry out, for the Lord has given you the city." And don't we also in the New Testament have a war cry of sorts? It was in our epistle lesson this morning, declaring the final victory at the close of the age. "For the Lord himself shall descend from the heavens and shout with a loud voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." It's interesting that the same word, with all of its diverse uses elsewhere in Scripture, spills out of Matthew's quill here in the announcement of the bridegroom's arrival. In a sense, the announcement is simultaneously the final birth cry of the newly born and fully realized kingdom, and the war cry declaring final victory. And above that, it's the announcement of Christ coming to take his bride. The truth of these metaphors will intersect at that moment when he appears. Today would be nice. But why is the bridegroom delayed? It's been 2,000 years. The world has created new narratives for the universe, how it came to be, why we are here, and what we should be doing. And we are the laughingstock. Remember Paul's word to us, we have made an exchange. We've traded away the wisdom of the world in order to gain God's true wisdom. The world's declaration of our foolishness is a backhanded way in which even they praise God for his work in making us wise. But I didn't answer the question. Why is the bridegroom delayed? I only have one indisputable answer for that question: to allow more time for repentance. To allow more time for repentance. We should all go get a ream of paper and a pack of pens and fill up our prayer lists. More time for repentance. The bridesmaids abruptly awaken, and five of them quickly go to adjusting their torches, adding more oil to the cloth and getting ready to join into the procession. The others are panic-stricken as they realized that they're out of oil and they failed to bring any extra. They now come to the realization that they've made a grave error and are now in danger of missing out on the festivities. Notice, similarly to the rich man in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, these five foolish bridesmaids who will be shut out of the party don't ask for more oil from the wise. Oh no, they don't ask. Like the rich man in the other parable who gives a command to Abraham, send Lazarus to bring me water. Send him back to my brothers. Similarly, these foolish virgins issue a command. Give us some of your oil. This is yet another signpost where we have to stop and address what the parable is not about. Because so many bring up this idea of sharing. This parable is not about sharing. The wise are not acting like jerks in not sharing their oil. They are actually persevering and displaying their wisdom by keeping it. And that is not to say that this parable is saying you shouldn't share any more than it's when it says that Jesus is coming like a thief in the knife, that it's saying robbery is okay. What's really going on here is that they are ensuring, these five wise, they are ensuring that after this beautiful procession has made its way through the village and they arrive at the bridegroom's house and the door is shut, they are ensuring that they will be on the right side of that door. If I were in the company of the wise in this particular situation, I could totally see myself turning to face them and parroting the old mantra, poor planning on your part should not necessitate an emergency on mine. Knowing myself, I could see that being my response. But the wise don't stoop to that level. They do some quick math and determine that if they divided the reserved oil evenly amongst the 10 torches, that somewhere midway throughout the grand procession, one by one, the flames of the torches would die out. Which would be an embarrassment and an insult to both the bridegroom and the bride, not to mention everyone else in the entourage. The two fathers of this couple might have other sons and daughters. And in this procession, with all of the other family members in tow, would be, in a sense, advertising other available sons and daughters who are all dressed up for the occasion to show them off to the village. It was a community celebration. How awful for this glowing expression of a year's worth of preparation. How awful for it to flicker out and be hijacked by such folly. No, the five wisely display their wisdom with dignity, giving the foolish a logical reason for why they can't accommodate their rude command. And then they also offer an alternative. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. But of course, it's too late. Notice the five go to buy oil and they miss the procession. But then they decide to try to attempt to crash the party. But wait, weren't they originally invited to this event? Isn't the bridegroom being a little harsh in not letting these five women into the house? Not in the context of this discourse and in the surrounding parables. In fact, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that at the close of the age, when the trumpet sounds and the cry goes out and the Son of Man appears in his glory, we, his bride, will be like a polished emblem of his work on the cross, showing that he will show off to the universe. That will be his procession. And it'll be too late for anyone to enlist. And that will be just prior to our entrance into the eternal state. This is the last day being described. the last day, the day after which there are no other days with chances for repentance. And it has two manifestations. The close of the age, when Christ returns universally, and before that time, when he comes to us as individuals at death. Being that five are wise and five are foolish in this parable is not meant to be taken as a mathematical formula for the percentages of the finally saved and the finally lost. Matt's not back there with the church membership list making little check marks next to those that he thinks are going to be ultimately saved and X marks next to those that he thinks are lost. He told us in the 8 o'clock service that no such list exists. There's not a Matt's book of life laying around somewhere. But the 50-50 split should make us all stop at some point and think about these things. We like to take a person's confession of faith in Christ at face value, as long as they are not living in blatant, unrepentant sin, and assume that they are truly in Christ. But Jesus told us elsewhere in another parable that there is wheat and there are tares, and they will grow in the same field. They will look identical. And at the end of the age, at the harvest, they will be sorted out by the master farmer. There exists within the church a culture of preaching and teaching that cultivates a disproportionate emphasis on shocking believers on matters of faith and belief week in and week out, to where the listeners are in a culture where they are doubting their salvation over and over, week to week, day to day, wondering if they are truly believers. That culture has been termed at times the navel-gazing culture, the idea of looking inwardly and trying to spend all of our time figuring out if I'm truly saved. Which brings us at some point squarely back to a works-based salvation. Did I do it right? What do I need to do? While that is an unhealthy ministry culture, there are many passages in the Bible where the predominant feature and the thrust of the passage is personal reflection and review. This is one such passage. Here's another. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We shouldn't find ourselves constantly twisting in the wind, wondering if we are truly in Christ. But when these passages come up, we need to stop and think. And if we need to ask the question, well, what do we need to be doing then? Well, just look to the next parable, in the next few verses. When that master returns, he expects to find his servants about his business, not withdrawn like the wicked servant who buried the master's talent on. If you withdraw your service from the master, you are in company with the five foolish in this parable that we're looking at today, and with the drunken, violent servant in the previous parable at the end of chapter 24. These parables all show different perspectives on how people in the church, will find themselves on the last day, either their last day as individuals or the last day, the big one, will find themselves outside of the kingdom. And yet, the master delays, which is allowing more time for repentance. We are the people that embody a rare and sublime tension. The watching world can't possibly grasp this. We follow a Lord whose death brings life, whose kingdom has already begun, but isn't universally realized yet. He's betrothed to us, yet we await for his coming. And while we wait, we can both right now hope that he comes at this very moment. And yet, we can also hope that he waits just a little bit longer for people that we are praying for to repent and come to faith. This parable is a sobering warning. And as much as many of us would like to see the Lord come back before I even close us in prayer at this very moment, praise God that there is still time to acquire oil and still time for repentance. Let us pray. A prayer for watchfulness. Thou, who with thine own mouth hast told us that at midnight the bridegroom shall come, grant that the cry, "The bridegroom cometh," may sound evermore in our ears, so that we be never unprepared to meet him or forgetful of the souls for whom he died, for whom we watch and pray. And save us, O Lord. Amen.